Hi everyone, my name is Jerron. Thank you for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
So I want to start off tonight by addressing the fact that if you can't tell already, I'm a little sick. And so if I'm sniffling or coughing a little too much, just bear with me. We'll get through it. But I actually think I brought this upon myself because when I was initially writing this sermon, I wrote in a little section where I was talking about how it can be really bad whenever you can't breathe out of your nose because it's stuffy and how all you want to think about is how you just want to breathe well again. And then I cut that out, and now here I am, sniffly and wishing I could breathe well again. So if my voice sounds weird, that's why. I took part of my sermon out, and it was a little corny, but here we are. So before we get started, would you guys just bow your head and pray with me real quick? Father, God, I pray that you would be with me right now as I seek to teach your word. God, I pray that you would give me the words to say. God, I pray you would calm any nerves. I pray that you would clear my voice and help me to speak clearly and effectively the truth of your gospel. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts as we open up your word. I pray that you would speak to us in a way that we haven't heard you before tonight. God, I pray you would teach us something new. It's in your name. Amen. Okay, so on last Tuesday night, Scott kicked us off with a passage in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus and his disciples get on a boat, and they head across the Sea of Galilee. And then suddenly, they're caught in this terrible storm, and their boat nearly sinks, and their lives are almost taken by the storm. And in the midst of the chaos, there's two major reactions that Scott kind of looked at. And so, understandably, with the crashing waves rapidly pouring water into their boats, the disciples began to fret. In a moment of sheer panic and imminent danger, Jesus, their master, was fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. And when the disciples woke him with loud cries for help, he arose and he asked them, "Where is your faith?" You see, questions like these can cut straight to our core. Sometimes a single question can be worth more than 1,000 statements. And I believe the reason that a question can work in this way is because often when we get asked a strong question, it forces us to think introspectively. A good question can challenge our beliefs, what we think, how we feel, who we are, who we should be. And when I think about some of the hardest questions that I've ever been asked, one in particular comes to mind. I remember back in high school, before I knew Jesus, I lived an interesting lifestyle, to say the least. I was involved in lots of activities in and out of school. I played sports. I was in all the clubs and the committees. And I had a decent amount of friends and a lot of hobbies. And you can bet I played a lot of Fortnite back then. But from a broad lens, not much has changed. I still play a lot of sports. I'm active in the church. I have a full-time job. Still lots of hobbies. But no Fortnite. Decided to leave that behind. So anyways, I remember being asked by an old friend, "What is it that you are passionate about?" I distinctly remember not having an answer to this question. I was left completely stumped. I participated in so many things, yet I had no real passion. I had no idea what I wanted my life to look like after high school, and I didn't know how I wanted to be remembered by. Now, if you fast forward a few years later, I eventually come into my faith, and since then, I have found my passion. Pursuing Jesus in my everyday life has brought me fulfillment that I could have never even comprehended back then. And I know exactly what I want to do with my future, and I feel a strong calling on my life to be a minister of God's word. That's why I'm here tonight. And if you ask me now how I want to be remembered, I would probably respond in a fashion similar to Charlie Kirk when he said, "I want to be remembered for having courage for my faith." And the reason that I bring all this up is to show you that a good question can really change someone's life. While Jesus was here on the earth, he asked over 300 questions. Tonight we'll be studying just one of the most essential questions that he asked while he was here doing his ministry. And we'll be exploring the passage in John chapter 5. So tonight we'll be reading of a man who was sick for nearly 4 decades. So for 38 whole years, this man suffered from a debilitating illness which left him without a job, without a family, and without hope. This man needed nothing short of a miracle to turn his circumstances around, and what we'll see in the passage is that this is exactly what he received. So if you're taking notes, I'll go ahead and preface that this isn't going to necessarily be your typical three-point sermon, but what we'll be doing tonight is just going verse by verse through the passage, and we're going to seek to understand the context, the meaning, and application of the text in our lives. And so there's going to be a few major ideas that I want to draw out, but we're mostly just going to stop at each verse and break it down in small bits that are easy to chew. So if you have your Bible, flip with me to John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you notice, John starts off the passage by calling back to the previous chapter. When he says, after this, he's actually referring to the miracle that Jesus had just performed in John chapter 4. So if you flip back another page, you can read about how there was a very wealthy and prominent government official who came to Jesus and he asked him to heal his son. His son was near death and was suffering from a terminal illness. And the problem here with the man approaching Jesus was that when he approached Jesus, he was in Cana, and the man's son was in Capernaum. The distance between these two cities is actually 23 miles, which back then would have been like a full day's walk. And because of the man's faith, Jesus told him to return home and that his son would be made well. By just the word of his mouth, Jesus had made the boy healthy again. He didn't see the boy. He didn't lay hands on him. He didn't even send his disciples out to go and heal him. He simply spoke, and the boy was made well. And so then we leave chapter 4, and we're left with an overwhelming sense of the power and majesty of God. And then chapter 4 ends, and we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5. And then the next thing you'll notice if you read on is that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a festival of the Jews. Now, John makes no mention what particular feast that Jesus would be attending, but what we do know is that the Jewish people would migrate to the capital city of Jerusalem at least 3 times per year to attend their required festivals for their religion. These festivals included the Passover, Pentecost, and the Festival of Tabernacles. This is actually the only time in John's gospel that he makes mention of Jesus going to a festival, but he doesn't include the specific one he's attending. So I may have drawn the short straw there, but scholars debate, and from what I could read on the subject, there's no clear understanding. So what we'll go with is that Jesus was in Jerusalem on his way to attend one of the festivals. And so typically during one of these events, it would be a time of celebration. It would be a time of joy. It would be a call to remember God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And if we continue to read on, we'll see that instead of heading into the city to celebrate with all the others, Jesus heads directly to the place where there would be very few people celebrating. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, I don't know how many of you guys use this on a regular basis, but if you would, just humor me and flip all the way to the back of your Bible where there's some really nice thick pages and you'll find some maps. And the reason that this is cool is because the Bible writes about real events that happened at real places and real points in history. And it can be helpful to look at the map so that you could get a better understanding of what you're actually reading. And so while you flip there, I would just encourage you to go there, and I have a picture up on the screen of Jerusalem if you don't have a map in your Bible. And then if we zoom in just a little bit, you can see the Sheep Gate that we're talking about and then the Pool of Bethesda. It was on the upper end of the city, just north of the temple, and this gate called the Sheep Gate is today walled in, but back then it would have been a passage that would allow shepherds to move in and out with their flocks, and that's why it was called the Sheep Gate. And then just outside of the city was this large pool, like up on the screen, and it was surrounded by 5 roofed colonnades. And so you can see in the picture here, they were kind of like tall roofed hallways, and they would have surrounded the pools, which would provide shelter and shade from the hot sun and the occasional storms. And this would have made a perfect shelter for the hundreds of disabled people that would lay mat to mat underneath those roofs. And so to get a better picture of this, what this would look like, in modern day, you can kind of think of Los Angeles or Chicago. When you go underneath the bridges and you see all the homeless people who have set up their camp, And the only difference here is that these people surrounding the pool were both homeless, and they were all ill. They were sick. They had something that was harming them. And so the reason that many of these people would come to the pool was not just for shelter, but for salvation. And when I say salvation, I'm not talking about the salvation of their souls that would come from God, but they were seeking a salvation from the suffering, whatever illness that they were suffering from. And so the Pool of Bethesda, it carries the name House of Mercy, which is fitting considering the miracle that we're about to read. And like we saw in the picture, it's got this massive pool, and it would be fed by underground springs, and they would occasionally erupt underground, and they would cause like a disturbance in the pool. And when I think of it, I think of like this big, large-scale hot tub when the jets are turned on. Maybe a little less cool. But the pool was used by the priests and the temple workers, and they would supply water from the temple using this pool. It was also rumored that when the waters were stirred like this, that it was the work of an angel who would come down from the heavens, and it would make the water able to heal the first person who would touch the water. Now, this superstition is not taught by the Bible. It's actually not included in most modern translations. But if you look in your little footnote down there, it may include a little blurb. But this angel was not included in the most early accurate manuscripts. And so, even if it were true, the people who lay beside the pool and placed their hope in this angel were really participating in idolatry. They were worshiping a false god. And while the angel thing was most likely a myth, from what I could find in my research, it seems like the pool really could have had some sort of healing property to it. Some commentaries that I was reading this week said that when these springs would erupt underground, they would disperse like a sediment on top of the water, which had some sort of medicinal effect for those who would bathe in it. So some people may have really been healed from their minor illnesses, but it's hard to believe to me that a bunch of paraplegics were being healed from like ancient Epsom salts. Like I've taken in a bath in those before, and I think that they're a scam, I'm going to be honest with you. But anyways, in the story, so we see a multitude of people that are lying around, and they're waiting for a hope that would never come. They were putting their faith in something that would never bring them anything but disappointment. They were wasting their lives away. And so if we read in verse 5, I love this next part. It says that one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, maybe it's just me, or maybe not, but I think maybe some of you can relate to me here. Often whenever I'm walking downtown or I'm driving off the highway and I run into someone who's homeless, if I'm being honest with you, my first inclination is to look away or to avoid them, to try to not make eye contact and just to move on. But I don't think I need to pull up a Bible verse to show you that that's wrong. Our conscience alone can clearly tell us that everyone has worth and they should be treated with respect and dignity. And as Christians, we ought to treat each person as God's workmanship, the people that he created in his image. And what Jesus does in verse 5 is the quite opposite of what happens when we so often do this. Instead of avoiding the group of people, Jesus charges right into the mix of them. He presses through all the way to the back corner of the crowd. He steps over all the mats and he weaves through the large groups of people and he seeks out this particular man. If you have your notebook, go ahead and write this down. Verse 6 shows us that Jesus seeks the suffering. Turn with me a couple pages. We'll go to Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. So Jesus says in Luke 15, verse 8, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found that coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So in this story that Jesus tells, we are like the coin. We once belonged to God, but due to our own rebellion, we chose to separate ourselves from him, and we became lost. But in God's loving kindness, He diligently sought us out until we were found in him. The purpose of this parable is to show us just how much that we are worth to God. And this could also just be me, but whenever I'm walking and I see a penny on the ground, I really don't ever pick it up. I mean, if I'm being honest, maybe if it were a quarter, but like a penny? I can't be the only one there. One thing I'm definitely not going to do is pick up that penny, walk it all the way to the bank, and throw it in my bank account. But God would. God would do that for you. Jesus is not like that. In Psalm 8, David writes, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" You see, in comparison to God, we are far less valuable than even a penny. In fact, we're not even measured on the same scale as God, because God is immeasurable. He's infinite. He's incomprehensible. But despite that, despite all of that, he still cares for us. He sees us. To him, even something as small as a penny is worth turning around and picking up. We're all like a penny in God's pocket. On our own, we're not worth much, but to God, we're worth infinite worth. Back in John 5, at the Pool of Bethesda, Jesus comes to Jerusalem looking for this coin. He approaches the man and he asks him a very piercing question. He looks deep into his eyes and he says, "Do you want to be well?" Hold, I want to let you know that Jesus is asking each one of you the same question. Whether you have yet to find healing in Jesus, or maybe you've known him all your life, what is the area that you need to invite Jesus in to heal? Is it your broken relationships? Is it your lack of passion or true empathy? Or maybe it's your overwhelming sense of emotions that overtake you on a daily basis. Whatever it is, have you given it to Jesus? If you were to stand before God in heaven, would he say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Whatever the case is, Jesus is asking you, do you want to be healed? True healing is right at our fingertips. We just have to seek it from the right source. That actually leads right into the next part of the story, where in verse 7, the man answers Jesus. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." So essentially, the man says back to Jesus, "Jesus, isn't it obvious? Of course I want to be well. What do you mean? I've been laying around this pool for 38 years now. For longer than you've been alive, I have wanted to be made well. Each time the pool gets stirred up, I muster up all that I have. I crawl my way to the pool, but someone always beats me there. No matter how hard I try or how long I wait, it feels like I will never be healed." And then Jesus, he looks at him, and with all compassion, he responds and says, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." The story goes on in verse 9. At once that man was healed, and he looked up, he took up his bed, and he walked. Now, there's a couple things that I want to point out about this miracle. First, I want you to see that Jesus supplies the only true salvation. For 38 years, this man labored and toiled with all of his strength to find some way to be well again. Up to the very point of losing friends and family and banking his entire life on the hope that the pool would bring him healing. For all those years, the man wasted his life and he searched for healing in all the wrong places. Bold. It is God alone who can provide true healing that we all so desperately need. And maybe God is not the cure to your chronic illness. You know, when you leave these doors tonight, there's one thing that I don't want you to think that I'm saying, is that if you just had a little more faith, that maybe you would see a miracle. That's not what I'm saying. Yes, it's true. God can do this for you, but often he permits us to stay in our suffering for reasons that are above our own understanding. The Bible even says that when we suffer, we can glory in our suffering because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, has been given to us. In other words, God can use our suffering to draw us closer to him. And as Christians, our suffering often takes our eyes and looks them upward, and it gives us a hope that is unshakable. And with all that to say, if you are lost, if you are broken, God can supply all that you need through Jesus Christ, his righteous one, who bled and died and took your place of suffering on the cross. And if you come to God with your brokenness, he can and he will make you whole again. If you seek healing in anything other than God, like friends, family, hobbies, medication, drugs, whatever it is, you're only going to find yourself more broken and empty than you were before. You see, each of us was born with a disease called sin. It's a terminal illness which rots you from the inside out. And when it's fully taken its course, it leads to death and separation from God. There's no cure for this sickness other than the blood of Christ. Jesus is the only one who can heal you from your sin. He's the only one that can make you well. And no amount of good works or really anything can cure you from this disease other than him. Only Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can bring you healing for your soul. So, Fold, I'm telling you, God is asking you, do you want to be made well? It's my hope and it's my prayer that you would seek him and allow him to heal whatever part of you is broken. He is faithful and he will do it. What I want you to notice is that the man was completely healed, as if he had never been ill. And then something amazing happens. Before the miracle, this guy was known as the sick man, or the guy who had been there for 38 years. That's what he was known as. But after the encounter, the man would only be known and referred to as the man who had been healed. When we are met with face-to-face with the mercy of God, it is impossible for us to leave unchanged. This was true from the man in the story. It's true in my life, and it can be true in yours as well. And the big thing that I want you to remember is that Jesus shifts our story. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if you would. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you come to Jesus with an honest and humble heart, you will find the true and lasting healing that can only come from him. He will make you a new creation. And that's exactly what we see with this man. He's not the same man that he was before. So if we continue on with the rest of the story, we see that Jesus heals the man, and then he sends him on his way. And then the Pharisees witness that this man who was once sick, he's just joyfully walking through the city. And he's using the healing that he had just received from Jesus. And instead of seeing this miraculous work of God and worshiping God, the Pharisees, they decided to be legalistic about it. And they were filled with rage as they saw this man carrying his mat. So in short, they believed that this would be a violation of the Sabbath, which was a day that was established by God to provide rest for his people. Like many other gifts God gave us, the Pharisees distorted the meaning and used it as a way to enforce extremely strict rules upon the people. They were so caught up with their man-made rules and regulations that they missed the miracle of God that was right in front of their face. This was the beginning of their open hostility toward Jesus, and from here on out, they would begin to search for a way to kill him. I want to grab onto one more thing from the text, and it's that Jesus once again sought the man out in the temple and approached him a second time. The first time, Jesus provided the man with physical healing and displayed his divine power. And then the second time in the temple, Jesus approached him for a different reason. Jesus said to the man, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Let me ask you a question. What is worse than 38 years without the ability to walk, living homeless, and with no hope? There's not many things that are worse than that. But one thing does come to mind. Spending your eternal life in hell is certainly worse than what this man suffered. And the tough reality is that without Jesus, without repentance of your sin and faith in him, without believing in the work of the cross, there's no forgiveness of your sin. Flip with me again. We'll go to John 15, verse 6. It says, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. I'll read that again. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So, I'm going to be pretty vulnerable with you, and I'll have the worship team come up. And my hope is that this story can at least resonate with some of you. But something that I really struggle with is being super critical of myself. And sometimes I get so frustrated that it gets to the point where, you know, I start to spiral out of control and my thoughts start to just attack me, and they win sometimes. And lately, I've been pretty easily irritable. I've been slightly complacent, and I certainly haven't been in the Word as much as I should be. And because of that, I've been irritable. And it's really easy to take that out on my family, which has led me to be, at times, a not-so-adequate husband. I haven't been the best brother. And so a few days ago, I had this episode where, you know, I was really just kind of tearing myself down. I was talking to Katie about it, and she was doing all that she could to pull me out, and I just wouldn't let myself snap out of it. And I was actively choosing to just kind of wallow in my sorrow. And she looks at me, and she says, "Hey, pick up your head." And I look at her, and she asks me a question which really just struck me to my core. She knew that this was coming up. She says, "Preston, do you want to be well? Like, have you asked yourself that question? Do you want to be well?" So I want to share that with you. I want you to know that, you know, us leaders, the people that stand up here and even preach, we do struggle with things, but we know where to find healing, and that's in Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who can supply true and lasting healing for me, for you, and for everybody in this room. And so, yeah, I'll go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that your son Jesus came, that he lived a perfect life, and that he died a death that he didn't deserve for us. God, he took our punishment. He bore our shame and our suffering. God, I just thank you that he rose, that the resurrection occurred, and that, God, we can have life through you. And God, I thank you for the way that you offer us healing. God, I pray for the person here that is sick with sin, that is hurting from the sin of the world. God, I pray that you would comfort them in their mourning. God, we know your word promises you will. Father, we just love you. We just love you so much. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for the beautiful promises that are in your word. Yeah, God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name.